Now we're going to be looking at the book of Colossians this morning in chapter 3, but we're also going to be looking at John's Gospel, chapter 17, and I'd like you to start with John's Gospel. Chapter 17, this is the high priestly prayer in which Jesus says some things that go so far over our heads that when we read them as Christians, even as people who know our Bibles fairly well, some of you know your Bibles really well, some of you have memorized large pieces of this high priestly prayer of Jesus. But it's been my observation, both because of me, myself, I find this myself, but also among Christians that I minister to, that much of what Jesus says in the high priestly prayer just goes right straight over our heads. He's talking about reality that is true, that is real, but it stretches our worldview. We live in a naturalistic worldview. We live in a worldview where we don't talk about spirit reality. We don't talk about metaphysical reality. We don't have much of a vocabulary for it in the Western world anymore, and that is an impoverishment to us. And it's why when we hear that Jesus does things in our spirit and he connects us with one another in metaphysical ways and with God himself in metaphysical ways, it kind of just goes right past us. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read it anyway and make some comments because it's the basis for how the Apostle Paul exhorts the Colossians in the section we're going to look at. You don't want to just pull something out of the letters and not connect it to something Jesus has said and not view it in a Christian worldview and not see it from the way the Lord himself sees it. You can't just force the scriptures to say what you want. You got to let them speak to you. So we got to start with some of the mysterious and powerful things that Jesus has said. I want you to begin in, I know it probably says John 17, 14. That's a scribal error. I'm the scribe. I gave him the wrong numbers. I want you to start at verse 9 instead of verse 14 of John 17. Now, this is a prayer in which before he was crucified, he prays for his people for whom he's going to the cross. And I'm going to read down through the end of it to verse 26. So it's a large piece of the passage. And then I'm going to draw some thoughts out of it, and then we'll use those to go in and glean some wisdom from Colossians. I am praying for them. This is the Lord speaking about his people. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Very interesting, a very specific prayer. It's not time to pray for the world right now. Isn't that interesting? He says, I'm praying for them. I'm going to the cross for them. They're the ones, the people that belong to you are the people that are on your mind, Lord. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. That means through their lives, both individually and corporately, people get to understand who I am. That's what he means by glorified. And I am no longer in the world, meaning he's on his way through death. He's leaving this age, in a sense. But they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name. That means under your authority and in your character. Keep them in your name, which you have given me. God gave his name to Jesus. Very interesting. That they may be one, even as we are one. That is the Trinitarian reality. That is a mystery. That is a multidimensional metaphysical mystery where two persons share the same life, the same essence. And he says, this is what I want for them. It's what he's praying for. He says, make them one like you and I are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that's Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and all these and these things I speak in the world. Notice the distinction between his awareness of himself in this age versus his awareness of himself also in another dimension. He makes this distinction. I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, the expression of your mind, Father, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. That means that the source for these people's lives doesn't come from this age. It comes from somewhere else. The source for the world comes from this age. The source from the world comes from Adam and from the genealogy that goes all the way back to him. But when you come to Christ, the source for your life is unplugged from Adam and directly connected to God himself. When he says, I am not of the world, and they're not of the world, what he means is the source for their life isn't in this age anymore. It used to be, and it was dying, but it isn't anymore. It's alive, and it's sourced, like my life is sourced, the Lord Jesus would say, in the kingdom, it's sourced in God himself. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. This is not escapism. Being a Christian is not about escaping. It's about being on mission in a darkened age. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 16, sanctify them, that means set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. The expression of your mind is ultimate reality. Set them apart in that. Let them think those thoughts. Teach them to think in new ways. That's what he's talking about. Your word, notably the power of the gospel, is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I'm sending them into the world, or I have sent them into the world. See the sending part? There's this mission that we're on. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, he's going to the cross, that they also may be set apart in this truth, so that they learn how to live in the Trinitarian reality, listening to what you say, letting that determine everything else in their lives, because of what I'm going to do for them at the cross within the next few hours. That's what's going on. I mean, this is really, really powerful. What he's praying for is amazing on behalf of his people. And they have no idea. He's praying for people who have no idea any of this is going to happen to them. Now, he says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me, and that's all the Christians throughout history, who on mission have been spoken to by the Spirit and who then have become a part of the mission, a part of this new reality. And by the way, you do come to faith by someone else telling you about Jesus. Some people say, well, I'll wait and I'll believe in Jesus if I get a vision from God. Well, he does that sometimes. It's fairly rare. But the primary way in which he draws people to Christ is they hear a Christian talk about Jesus. And it might be a preacher, you know, like me in a service. Or it might be just a friend. And, you know, most often, the most powerful, it's just a friend who says, hey, I am a Christian, and this is who Jesus is. He says, they come to believe through the word of the disciples, that they may all be one. So that means stretching all the way back, that all the Christians become unified, one. And there really is a mystical, metaphysical unity in the body of Christ. We don't completely comprehend it, but it is there, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So he uses the Trinity as the actual illustration of the type of metaphysical unity he's talking about, that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And that's what's so crucial for the world to believe. People have got to believe who Jesus Christ really is. He says, in fact, John later in this gospel, John says, he did a lot more miracles, but you've heard enough, basically is what he says. He did a lot more miracles, but you've heard enough that if you put your faith in Christ based on what you know right now, you'll live forever. You'll be completely forgiven. It's so crucial. You have to believe in Jesus. This is the Lord of the universe. You simply have to agree with who he is. So that's what he says, that they may believe that you've sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. You see that emphasis on unity. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly or completely or maturely one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them just like you love me. By the way, sidebar, do you know, Christian friend, do you know that God loves you just exactly as much as he loves Jesus because you belong to Jesus? Did you know that? I'll bet you didn't. I'll bet even if you could pass that on one of my theology quizzes, I bet you don't feel it in your heart. I'll bet you don't. I'll bet you feel only how bad you are and how many mistakes and sins you have. I'll bet that's what actually weighs on you. Now, you say, well, Rick, shouldn't I feel bad about my sin? Well, of course. Just for the record, sin, bad. Right? All right. But you must understand that that then drives you into this reality, and he says that you have loved them just like you love me. I want you to grab hold of that. Some of you need that this morning more than anything else. However, I'm not going to stop preaching, even though you've heard all you need to hear. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, isn't that interesting? The world doesn't believe that it doesn't know God. The world will tell you in a million different ways, oh yeah, we know all about God. Or we refuse to believe in God, but interestingly, it's always the God of the Bible they refuse to believe in. So in the West, even the atheists are Baptists. So in a way, you know, I mean, it's the God of the Bible that they're upset about, not any other idea of God. And yet God says they don't really know me. The world knows I'm there and yet doesn't know me in this relational sense. Jesus says, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. These, my friends, the ones I'm saving. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you've loved me may be in them and I in them. Wow. What an amazing prayer. Now, it's a whole sermon in here, but this is just the introduction. Let me just mention three things, and then we'll see why this is so important when we get into the Colossian letter. Three things. Notice the unique identity of God's people. They're very different from the world. They are a different counterculture in a larger culture. They actually form a life and a counterculture. Now, I know that a lot of people, it's like the dogma that they know of all things is that you can be a Christian without going to church. You know, it's very interesting how you talk to so many people in the West, that's exactly, you know, they say, well, I don't know much, but I know this. You can be a Christian and not go to church. And I'm like, yeah, I guess. That's not actually in the Bible. It's an extrapolation from some truth that's in the Bible. Theoretically, it's true. But my question is, why? Because the whole point is that you're very different from the world, and you will feel that difference, and there is a distinction between the world and a Christian, so Christians need to actually get together so that they don't get picked off by what's going on in the world. We are a counterculture within a larger culture, and the source for our lives is from the Lord himself, and we experience that when we get together. There's an experience of this unity and an experience of this difference when Christians, if they're real Christians, when they're gathering, no matter what their style is or what their tradition is. Notice the unique identity of God's people. Secondly, notice the inclusion of all the Christians along with the first disciples. In verse 20, he says, I'm not praying just for these. I'm praying for everyone who's going to come. So he's got a long-term plan in his mind even the night before he dies. He knows he's coming back from the dead, and yet he knows that this is a long-term plan, and there is an inclusion of all the Christians. Incidentally, your faith is the same type of faith that the Apostle Peter had, that the Apostle John had. It's the same thing. Your faith in Christ is the same type of faith they had. Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. He says, you have the same type of faith that I have. So there's this inclusion. You belong to the body. Third, notice, and I mentioned this a couple times already, but the metaphysical unity of Christians with God and with each other, baptized into the Trinitarian reality. That is a new dimension. You belong to a new dimension as a Christian. Now, some of you have heard me. If you've been around here for a while, you know I talk like this. Why use, you know, the word metaphysical? And a lot of times people say, well, you mean spiritually. Yes, I do. I mean spiritually. I mean Holy Spirit reality, your spirit, but that is metaphysical. It is a reality that you can't feel with your five senses, but that you can know intuitively when God speaks to you. And that is precisely what's going on when you come to Christ. You're entering into a supernatural reality. Christian friend, Stop viewing your life as though its primary source and definition is in this age. Stop viewing your life as though your primary source and definition is in this age. Your career, your looks, your relationships in this age, that's not primary to you. Your history, who your ancestors are, that's not primary to you anymore. Do you know what's primary to you? Your destiny. You're already in the future with Him. There has been a dynamic change so that even when you die, that's already been done in you. Even when you leave this body and you go to be with the Lord and you enter into the future instantly, basically, it's kind of the way it works, you have the distinct impression that, you know what, death already happened to me. That's exactly where Paul is going to go with this in Colossians 3. This was understood among the apostles. When they preached the gospel, they knew they were inviting people, commanding people to enter into the supernatural reality of a life that is completely forgiven, a life that has God's name completely over them, the name of God. He says it here. And Jesus talks about His own name for His people. And Paul says, in the name of Christ, under this new authority, in this new reality, with this new life. And the enemy spends enormous amounts of time and money convincing you that you're not new. And I'm talking to Christians. If you're not a Christian, if you've never actually said, Lord, I've changed my mind. I'm turning away from the world. I want You. Please forgive me of my sins. Please enter into my life. Fill me with Your Spirit. Let me belong to You, Lord Jesus. I believe You died for my sins, that somehow You are the Lord of the universe, that You're alive and well. I want to belong to You. If you've never said that to Him, if you've talked about Him but not to Him about that, well then actually you're not a Christian and you need to be one. You need to become one. But if you are a Christian, you have entered into, and this is what the baptism actually, water baptism represents, you've entered into this new reality. This is the basis for everything else. Now, all of this points to this new identity that we have. And when you enter into this, it obviates and basically changes your relationship to all the other messages in the world. The rest of the messages in the world are telling you other things about God. And what a lot of foolish Christians do is they listen to all the messages in the world like a pluralist, as if all the messages had equal authority and it was up to us to try and decide. Friend, if you're a Christian, that is simply not true. It isn't true anyway. But if you're a Christian, you've admitted it's not true. There's one message. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's really happening in the world. The gospel is the truth, and all the other spiritual messages are wrong. Now, that doesn't sound very nice, I know. It's odd to hear in our culture now, in pluralism and the way our culture is thinking. It's postmodern, and so nobody wants to stand up and say, I have the truth. Everybody wants to be, you know, very, very careful that you respect other people. And respecting other people is good, but let me explain. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who Himself is the propitiation for our sins. This message relativizes every other message you hear. And if you do not decide to let that happen in your head, you will be easily duped and very insecure in your relationship with God. You'll walk around kind of in a daze as a Christian, easily tempted, easily confused, easily worried, fretting over all kinds of things you don't really need to fret over, way too invested in the world and in the wrong ways. Why? Because you haven't said, wait a minute. The other philosophies and religions are actually not true. There really is only one God. There's only one person who's come back from the dead, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, what this does is it makes us realize how different we are in the world, and you really have to embrace that. You have to say, okay, well, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Remember the old song? That's really true. We are expats here. We've talked about that. And what that means, too, is that when we receive from the world instructions about religion, we need to take them back to Jesus. And this brings us to Colossians. Turn to Colossians 3. See, what's happening is that the Colossians had come to Christ, and Some people came along and said, this is good, but you know, don't forget, we live in a pluralistic world. They wouldn't use the term pluralistic, but it was very pluralistic. The Roman Empire had a bazillion gods, all kinds of philosophies, not unlike our world today. It was radically immoral, not unlike our world today. A lot of Christians are going, oh my goodness, the world is getting worse. Actually, it's not. It's kind of always been this bad. It's just that we were like in a little bubble for a while, maybe. And now all of a sudden we're uncomfortable. It's like, oh, I don't like my world. Well, maybe you liked it too much before, and now the Lord is saying, you know, you're very different from this world, and we don't like that feeling of being different. The Apostle Paul had brought these Colossian Christians through Epaphras, the guy who shared the gospel with them, into Christ. And then some people came along and said, look, there's a lot of other views. There's a lot of other views, and what we need to do is add something to Jesus. And Paul just pops a gasket, basically, and he pours out this most amazing and wonderful letter, Colossians, in which he talks about who Jesus Christ really is. And once you realize who Jesus Christ really is, you realize, oh, the other messages are nothing compared to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing. These other messages don't give you any kind of hope like this. And Paul says, basically, once you've come to him, you've already died and you're already living in the future with him. So we have chapter 3, verse 1. You're thinking, oh no, verse 1, what are you talking about? We're supposed to be in verse 14. Stop looking at your watches. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That's the lordship of Jesus. He says, set your, you know, reset, recalibrate your head, recalibrate your brain. Who's Jesus? Is he in charge or not? If he's in charge, then accidents, the way the world thinks of it, don't happen to us. It means he's really in charge, seated at the right hand of God. He says, set your mind on these things, on this reality, on the things above, not on the things, don't let the earth set your reality, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. See, we just don't believe that. We don't believe we're already dead. We don't, and that's why we're afraid of dying. But you know, in Hebrews 2, it says that's why he came, so that we wouldn't be afraid of dying. Did you know it says that? Point blank. I came so you wouldn't be afraid of dying, and we're still all scared to death of death. Isn't that weird? That just scares me to death. You've died already. Your life is hidden. Your life isn't here. It's hidden with Christ in God, even though you're here for now. When Christ, who is your life, appears, that means is resurrected, he comes back, second coming, then you also will appear with him in glory. So you see what Paul is saying? You belong in this new reality. You mustn't let the world and the old way of doing things shape your life. And that's why the next thing he says is, put the old stuff away. It's not you. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. It means this old non-kingdom existence. And then he describes it, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. He says it's all idolatry. It's all false. None of it will help you. None of it will get you anywhere. All of the stuff the world says, yeah, oh yeah, you'll be really happy if you're sexually immoral. You'll be really happy if you let your feelings run your life. You'll be really happy if you let evil desire or greed run everything in your life. Oh yeah, yeah, it'll be very fulfilling. It's all a big fat lie. Paul says it's idolatry. It's a God substitute. It's a God substitute. It will never forgive you. It will never forgive you. None of the idols can forgive you. None of them can give you fulfillment. He says, just dump it. Get rid of it. He says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is actually coming. The judgment of God is coming against the evil in the world. And in these things, you too used to walk. You used to live this way. But now you must put them all away. And he now mentions anger, wrath, malice, slander. This is the other thing that humans are always into. Sex and anger, I tell you, there would be no movies. Would there? He says, you know, put that away. By the way, when you're losing your temper, even if you're by yourself, it's better to do it by yourself than in the presence of anybody else. It's less dangerous to the people around you. But you're never more out of the Spirit. If, I don't mean ontologically, you're not a Christian anymore, but I mean, you're not thinking, you're not thinking in the kingdom when you're losing your temper. And I have done it so many times. I'm speaking from experience. he says, put it away. And he says, don't lie to each other. You've put off the old self, the old anthropos, it's humanity, the old humanity with its practices, and have put on this new humanity, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. A whole new life is coming. Here in this new humanity, there's a whole new relationality. Verse 11, there's not Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. What he's talking about now is not just the new you internally, but the new you corporately as a gathering. These people, Jesus says, they belong to me. They don't belong to the world. They belong to me, Father, and they belong to you, Father, and they belong to each other, and they do not belong to the world. This is the new humanity he's saying to put on. It is internal, but it is also communal. It is also a community reality, which is why if you want to grow as a Christian, you can't do it all by yourself, isolated someplace, all by yourself. You just can't do it. You have to have other Christians around. And you say, well, yeah, but I don't like them. They're not hip. They're not cool. Or they're too hip. They're too cool. I don't know, whatever the complaint is. They're hypocrites. You know, I'm tired of hypocrites. You know, but yeah, we are, and there's room for you too, because you are one too. There's plenty of room for one more hypocrite among us. But you can't grow. You can't be a part of God's people all by yourself. And so that's what he's getting at when he says, put on this new humanity. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, verse 12, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness or gentleness and patience. These are all things that only show up when you're in relation with other people. Do you notice that? We do this together. We grow together. We grow together. We rub against each other. We make each other upset. Then we have to forgive. And we say, Lord, help me to be forgiving. He says, great, let me introduce you to her. I got somebody over here who everybody she knows has to forgive her all the time. So I'm going to introduce her to you, and that will help you with your forgiveness issues. You say, well, I don't like, no, that's not what I'm after. But that's exactly what happens. All of these things mean nothing if you live all by yourself in the woods. You can't say you're compassionate and kind. Who's to be kind to? There's no, you know, I'm kind to myself. I feel so kind today. Humility, gentle. I'm so gentle today. Just stay out of my way. I hate people. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, you got to forgive each other. See that unified reality that God has brought us into. Now, above all these things, or over and above everything, this is the ultimate reality, put on love, which binds everything together in a mature harmony. The love is what makes it work, is what he's saying. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called. You were called specifically to this peace in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing together. Interesting, huh? Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, what this is instruction on how to do what Jesus prayed for in the high priestly prayer. The Apostle Paul now has boots on the ground with the Christians in the nitty-gritty of daily life. It's one thing to read this prayer and to sense the power of it and to really even come up against the edge of the metaphysical realities that are taking place when you become a Christian, and that's like really cool. It's another thing to actually live day-to-day with a bunch of other forgiven sinners and learn how to lean into the new humanity. That's an entirely different thing, but that is what we're here for. Notice some things as you look at this. He has taken hold of you, your chosen and holy and beloved. And we had a whole message on that. He's taken hold of you, and he's developing in you. He's transforming you, verses 12 and following. He's giving you compassion instead of contempt. He's developing in you kindness, where there used to be cruelty. He's giving you humility, where there used to be arrogance. Gentleness, where there used to be harshness. Are you harsh still as a Christian? Are you still harsh instead of gentle? Patience, where there used to be anger all the time. And this creates this new community. And notice what the new community does. They're bearing with each other. They're flexing with each other. They have wobble room for each other. They let each other make mistakes. They don't jump on each other's case all the time. They bear with one another. Secondly, they're forgiving each other because they realize they've been forgiven. And third, they're loving because that's the new reality in the kingdom. That's the way it is in the next age. In the next age, it's pure, ecstatic love. Pure, ecstatic love among untold millions of people all at once joined together with God. That's the next age. That's an amazing thing. It's beyond our imagination. But he says, that's what you've been called to, and you can start to live it out now, even against the odds. These behaviors only work, by the way, the bearing with, the forgiving, and the loving, they only work among people who have compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. You cannot force people to put up with each other if they don't already have kindness in their heart. If they don't know they've been forgiven. Have you ever talked to a person who thinks they don't have to be forgiven of anything? You will not find that they will contribute to this kind of body life. Their arrogance will just get in the way all the time. They're just hard on everybody. Because they forgot how much they were forgiven of, see? So in order for this community to happen, you have to have people who are transformed. In order for that to happen, that means having the Spirit enter into you and start changing you from the inside. This doesn't happen painlessly, I'll tell you that right now. This transformation happens through pain, through failure, through hurt, through grief, through sorrow. You can't take a class on any of this. You can't take a class on how to be compassionate. You have to have a family around you. You have to have friends around you that are hurting, and you have to be hurting yourself. That's where compassion shows. The transformation can't happen painlessly, so if you are being transformed, I promise you there's some stress in your life. If you're saying, yeah, but I hate the stress, then that proves, if you're aware of it and you hate it, then that proves that that's the stress that's actually helping you. Because as long as we don't mind the stress, then it's not really bugging us. And the surgery isn't real. But when you're really hurting and you're struggling and you're saying, I want to walk with God and I'm having such a hard time because I'm facing this situation, that means you're growing. This is not painless. And secondly, this new community cannot be created by a policy. We love our policies and our programs and our protocols and all of our stuff and, you know, our bylaws. We love all that. And there's a place for all of that. There is a place for policies. There is a place for writing down what it is you believe and saying this is what. But you can't create this community that we live in, this supernatural community, with a policy. You have to have people, because God doesn't anoint policies. He anoints people. He doesn't forgive policies. He forgives people. He doesn't convict policies of their sin and then they get transformed because they're forgiven. It's people he does this with. And so the policies are useless if the people aren't born again. If the people aren't saying, yeah, I want to be that way, Lord. I want to walk with you. Okay, so what do we do? All right, I'm assuming all those in favor of saying I want to live this way, raise your hand. Some of you are lying, I know, but that's okay. It's church and... And some of you just went, I'm not sure. It depends on what you're going to say next. Okay, so I'm assuming that if you're here, so far, so good. You're saying, okay, I want to be part of this. I want God's life. I want to be a part of a community where God's life is at work. How can I do it? Three things, and it's verses 15 to 17. Three things. And notice that you're cooperating with God. He's the one who's doing it, but you're cooperating. It's let these things happen. I'll give you all three and then we'll unpack them. Number one, let the peace of Christ rule among you authoritatively. Let the peace of Christ rule among you authoritatively. Number two, let the word of Christ dwell among you richly. And he puts that word richly in there. Very interesting. And third, let the name of Christ condition your life. Let the name of Christ condition your life completely. Now, some of you are thinking to yourselves, okay, I wrote that down. I'm sure I have it now. I'll bet not. Let's unpack it a little bit, see what it means. Let the peace of Christ rule among you authoritatively. What is the peace of Christ? What is the peace of Christ? It's this. It's the shalom. And by the way, even though the Greek word is irene, it's not shalom, but it refers to the Hebrew idea of shalom. And shalom is perfect well-being. Shalom is what you always want. Shalom is what you thought you would get eventually and still haven't found if you don't know Christ. It's shalom is what you try to buy when you get more money. Shalom is what you try to acquire when you get married to somebody and discover they can't give it to you entirely. Shalom is what you desperately need. It's this complete well-being. Now listen, the shalom of Christ is the peace that Christ has secured for us with God as it works its way out in our relationships with other people. The peace that Christ has secured for us because of the fact that he took all the blame and he gives us credit for his goodness, we actually have peace with God. God is not mad at you. If you're a Christian, there's peace between you and God. When that settles in, what it does is it affects your other relationships. You suddenly relax. You just relax. Has there ever been somebody really important in your life that you thought was mad at you because of something you did or something you didn't do? Most folks who have any kind of, unless you're a sociopath, you've probably had relationships that were strained and you thought so-and-so's upset with me and I feel bad about that and I don't know what to do. But then you found out later that actually they weren't at all upset, that the thing you thought they were mad at, they had totally forgotten about and that they really loved you. Has that ever happened to anybody else besides me? Really? Has it happened to you? Okay. I want you to grab the feeling for a second, that feeling of relief. I want you to grab that feeling where you go, that feels better. Do you know what that is? That's peace between you and the person. It's an internal sense of peace between you and the person. Now listen, what God has done, I want you to take that feeling and I want you to multiply it times infinity because that's what God has done for you. He has said, listen to me. You're my child. I love you. Even when I discipline you, it's only because I love you. You've got to understand that the peace of Christ has been given to you. Now, when that settles in, go back to that original feeling. Does it not affect your other relationships? Are you not more relaxed in your other relationships? If you've been forgiven of some great thing, is it not easier for you then forgive? That's the whole point. So when he says, let the peace of Christ rule, that's what he's talking about. And he says, turn back to Ephesians for a second. There's a parallel passage. Ephesians 4. He deals with the same thing. Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another. You see the parallels here? He wrote both these letters within a short time of each other while he was at the same place. So they parallel each other. Bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. See that? That's the Holy Spirit that produces the unity, and you're maintaining it. It's already there. That's why he says, let this happen. Cooperate with what's already there. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is only one body, verse 4, and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There it is. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see how that connects directly with Jesus' high priestly prayer? Okay, back to Colossians. So the peace of Christ is this shalom between you and God that if you know it's there, affects all of your other relationships. If your other relationships are suffering, it's possible that you need to get back and ask yourself, where am I with the Lord? Do I understand the gospel? Has the peace of Christ am I living in that reality? And he says, let it rule. It means to play the umpire. It means to have real authority. So that's why I worded it. Let the peace of Christ rule or have rule among you authoritatively. Here's how it and from the inside out, from your hearts, he said. And he says, you're called to this. See the latter part of the verse? You're called to this in verse 15. He's specifically called you to be this way. The authority of the peace of Christ, it's almost a category mistake, is it not? If I say, I want peace to have authority. Come on. Pastor Rick, you're always saying stuff deliberately so that I don't understand it. What's the deal with this peace and authority business? Those are two separate issues. You've got authority, that's one category of reality. You've got peace, that's another category of reality. Nuh-uh. Not with God. Not with God. The peace of Christ actually has authority in us, and we need to learn to listen to it. A mature Christian can tell when they don't have peace with other Christians. They can tell. They can feel it. They can sense it. It's an intuition that's inside of them because the Holy Spirit puts it in them. And they know that they need to repent with those people, or they need to offer forgiveness with those people, or they need to somehow get closure in that relationship. We use the term closure sometimes, you know. What is that that's on the inside that makes Christians, even years later, say, I never got it straight with that person, and I need to? What is it that makes that happen when people repent of their sins? Why do they go to people from a long time ago and say, you know, I stole this from you? I've gotten letters through the years, several people who years later said, I stole something from the church back in the day. And I've come to the Lord, or I've come back to the Lord, and I want to make it right. Somebody stole the bell from the Methodist church years ago, our little next door Methodist church. They have a big bell out there, big brass bell. Somebody stole it, a bunch of kids stole it years ago. And then for years it was gone. They just had no bell. It was just gone. And then many years later, they came to us and they said, give this back to the Methodists. Is that not the funniest thing? You know, one of the guys who, you know, years later, just completely convicted. See, what happens is, are you sensitive enough to let the peace of Christ have actual authority in your relationships so that it tells you what to do? That's authority. That's the umpire. That's telling you what to do. That's when he says, you say, well, how can we live together and do what Jesus wants and fulfill this prayer and blah, 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 blah. I'll tell you how. Let the peace of Christ, which is based on his grace, actually have authority in all your relationships. And that's going to force you into repentance with people. It's going to force you into reconciliation with people. It's going to force you to forgive people. It's going to push you into unity. That's actually how it works. That's why I said it's not painless. But it is how it works. And I'll tell you what the opposite is. The only other option to the peace of Christ having authority among us, when we make decisions and we say, I want to do what's peaceful, what will promote peace, what will promote goodness among my brothers and sisters, I want to say and do those things because that's the authority I'm under. The opposite is in James chapter 3. Turn to James 3. It's right after Hebrews. Hebrews is humongous, so you can find Hebrews. And right after it is James. Verse 13. James 3, 13. Who is wise and understanding? Well, I'll tell you, there's a lot of people who think they are. They'll tell you how wise they are in the church, in the body of Christ. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works. James 3, 13. Let him show in his lifestyle. In the gentleness of wisdom. It's the exact same words used in Colossians. And this is James talking. The meekness or gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast to and be false to the truth. You're not being true to the truth. This is this kind of thinking. He says this is not the wisdom that comes down from above. It's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Whoa. Jealousy, selfish ambition. I mean, that's like, there are a lot of Christians who live that way, and whole churches that live that way, and he says they're actually cooperating with the enemy when they're not loving each other like that. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder and all kinds of vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. See, that's the authority of the peace of Christ. And what Paul says is, number one, you want to live in this reality, let the peace of Christ rule in your relationships. And that means from the closest, that means in your marriage, in your friendships, in your church body, and even be a peacemaker in your community, even though it might not be a Christian community. Jesus said, people will know that you belong to me. Second, let the word of Christ dwell among you richly. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell. The word of Christ is the gospel, and it changes your thinking. It changes how you deal with reality. The richness of the dwelling, the word richness, means that let the gospel permeate everything you think and everything you do. Richness, I'm going to quote a theologian. He says this, "The word richly suggests that this constant reference to the word of Christ, which is the gospel, should not be a superficial or passing thing, but that it should be a deep and penetrating contemplation that enables the message to have transforming power in the life of the community." That means we come back to the cross constantly, constantly, constantly. It means we're talking about Jesus all the time. That means we don't let other things become the center of our fellowship, of our church. You want a healthy church? It has to be Christ-centered. It has to be gospel-centered. It cannot be centered on the nation. It cannot be centered on changing the world. I said that on purpose. Some of you are thinking, wait a minute, I thought, aren't we supposed to change the world? Actually, the world will be changed by the gospel, but Jesus never said, go change the world. We say that to each other. And there are hundreds of books with that in the title, How to Change the World. You can change the world. Everybody's going to change the world. Sorry for the snarkiness, but I'm tired of being told to change the world. You know what we are told to do? Spread the word. Now that will actually change the world. But there's a difference in emphasis. If you focus on changing the world, you will burn yourself and everybody else out. If you focus on spreading the word and being a part of the mission and impacting people for Jesus Christ and living out the Christian life in all the stress and all the turmoil you currently live in and living out this love and this peace with the people around you, you know what? You will change the lives of the people around you. And as a congregation, we will actually have a world-changing impact, but it'll be about Jesus, not about us changing the world. And see you see the way the focus is? That's why he says this, let the word of Christ dwell among you richly. The word of Christ is the gospel. Let it permeate everything. And two ways, teaching and admonition. That means what I'm doing right now, teaching. And what we all do with each other, helping each other understand. Admonition means warning, instruction, telling people, hey, you know what? That's not a good idea. Admonition, that's what admonition is. You know what? You ought to rethink that direction you're taking there. You ought to rethink that. That's not a gospel kind of direction you're going in there. You know, when we say stuff like that, you hear it from the pulpit or you share it with other friends or you're counseling or whatever. You know, you're deeply involved in exactly what he's saying here. It's letting the word of Christ dwell richly, this multidimensional relational thing where it's just permeating everything. And notice the second, teaching and admonition are two ways where we talk about the gospel and it affects us. But notice that praise and worship also do it. It's interesting because I read this earlier in the service, remember? Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Amazing. Do you mean to tell me that part of letting the word of Christ dwell richly is actually learning the songs where I happen to go to church and singing them? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what I'm saying. Because here's why. When you learn hymns, songs, he uses three different words for singing. All of the words in the Bible basically combines them all here. When you sing, they're almost always prayers. If they're good worship and hymns, they're almost always prayers that glorify God. And when you do that with your voice, you know what it does? It takes your cognition about the truth of what you're saying. If you're focusing on it, paying attention, it takes it and it drives it into your intuition. The Holy Spirit is involved in that when you're doing that. It is a mystical reality that happens when we worship. And it's why so often when you're finished in a worship time, you actually feel refreshed. You may be saying, you know, I can hardly wait for him to be done with this sermon. He always preaches so long. But afterwards, almost invariably, you will say to yourself, I'm glad I went to church this morning. I just actually feel better about, you know, what's going on. And I think the Lord really kind of spoke to me. It was early on in the sermon. I had to sit through the rest of it. But I came to, you know, the Lord really spoke to me. When Christians gather, the Holy Spirit does this. Notice that. There's teaching. Notice what the early Christians had. We don't know much about what they did, but we know this. They were Christ and gospel-centered. They sang together, and they had teaching regularly. Every healthy church you ever find anywhere speaking any language has those elements. Christ-centered, good teaching, and there's always singing. There's always people who say, let's worship, let's praise. And then the final thing, I'm out of time. Oh, man. Well, I will find a way to work this next thing in sometime in the future, I promise. Let me give you two verses to write down along the line of what I've just been talking about, and I had planned on talking about it, but I'm out of time. But let me just give you the verses. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. Ephesians 5, 18 to 21. And Colossians 3, 16. Ephesians 5, 18 to 21. In Colossians 3:16. That passage in Ephesians 5 is where it says, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit, and it says singing, and it says the exact same thing it says here in Colossians. And then in Colossians it says, be filled with the Word, the Gospel, be filled with the Gospel, singing. In Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit, singing, experiencing the Spirit and singing. In Colossians, it's be filled with the Word, singing. That's how the Spirit works. He uses the Word, puts it into the voices, it comes out of the heart, and there is a fullness of the Spirit that happens when that's taking place. Well, I said it after all. Okay, here's the third thing, and we'll close with this. The name of Christ, let the name of Christ condition your life completely. Let the name of Christ condition your life completely. That's why he says at the end, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, because he cares about every detail, whatever you do. It's not like I'm at church now, and so this is this, and then tomorrow I'll be at work, and there's a whole different rule there. It's a whole different way of living at work, because at work I have to make money, and you got to do what you got to do. And so tomorrow I'll do what I got to do, but here at church I'm going to sing and I'm going to do. He says, no. The name of Christ has to condition everything in your life. This is how you live in this supernatural reality. In the name means under his authority, it means formed by his character, and it means immersed in his grace. I know it's a whole nother sermon. I'll save it for another time. But let me ask you just briefly, are you under his authority? Has anything I've said this morning said to you, you know what, the Lord has told me about that? I'm determining in my heart to obey him because the Lord has spoken to me, and maybe I heard it confirmed in this Bible study this morning, whatever. Are you under his authority sufficiently that you're listening for his voice so that you can do what he says? Because that's what it means to be in his name. Whether it's in your career, in your schooling, in your family, in your ministry, whatever it is, every category of life. Can you say, you know, I want him to be my mentor, and I want him to be the Lord of that area. And then formed by his character. He says, learn from me in Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, not about me, not just about me, but from me. Become an apprentice. Formed by his character. Because that's the way you want. I mean, he treats you with this compassion, this kindness, this goodness. Is he actually able to say to you, now, look, I'm showing you how to do this. Can you be this way? Let me bring someone into your life that you can be compassionate to, that you can be sacrificial for. Can you do that? I mean, is he a mentor and a Lord and a master? That's under his name, see? And finally, immersed in his grace. Obviously. Because he says thankful. Did you notice he says it twice? Be thankful. What's thankful? I can't command you to be thankful. When you were a kid, did your parents ever say, you know, you need to be thankful? Do you remember that? And you thought to yourself, when I grow up, I'm never going to say that to my kids? And you grew up and you did. You said it to your kids, you should be thankful. Now, let me ask you this. Did it make you thankful? When they said, be thankful. Did that make you thankful? No. And that's the point I'm making here. That's why I said, you're under his grace. Do you know what makes people thankful? Grace makes people thankful when they've been convicted and then they realize they've been forgiven. So when he says, be thankful, every time you see that as a command, don't go and say, oh, he's telling me to be thankful again. Instead, double click on the word thankful and see the cross, because that's what he's saying to be thankful for. You really are forgiven. And as bad as we are sometimes at doing everything he tells us to do, the fact of the matter is we are really forgiven. And the Lord, who is this way and is teaching us how to be this way, has actually forgiven us for not being this way. and has given us credit for being this way, even though we haven't lived into it entirely. Now that's worth being thankful for. And you should say to yourself, wow, if he's been that good to me and I'm that secure in him, then I will worship and I will walk with him and I want to. That's what he means by thankful, and that's what I mean by grace. You're under his authority. There's no question about that. And he is your mentor and he's changing your character, no question. But you are also under his grace because of what he did at the cross. He took all your blame, gave you all of his credit, loves you through thick and thin. No matter what you've done wrong, he will forgive you and stand you up again and move you in the right direction. Let him do that this morning. And if you're not a Christian, why in the world not? I mean, what is not to like about God loving you unconditionally forever and ever and forgiving all your sins and transforming you and giving you life after death that is unbelievably wonderful? What is not to like? What is keeping you from becoming immersed in the Trinitarian reality, becoming a Christian? After the service, there'll be some folks up here to pray for you. And you know what? We're actually having a baptism, which is what Jesus said is the way that you actually outwardly show that you belong to him. Today, you can actually get baptized, immersed physically, to represent a spiritual immersion in this new life. And I encourage you to do it. There'll be some of us up here to pray. The baptism will happen within the next 20 minutes over in the baptismal area. Pastor Darrell will be over there doing the baptism. I encourage you to be a part of that. Go over and share and pray for the folks getting wet, and get wet yourself if you haven't already. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. It is amazing to us how you stretch our minds, make us think, make us interpret the sorrows of our lives, the griefs of our lives in a new light, make us interpret the joys of our lives in a new light. Teach us how to be together as a congregation, a subculture, a counterculture, really, within the larger world. And Heavenly Father, we pray that what you've spoken to us in your word today would shape all of us. Make of us a loving, compassionate, truthful, honest congregation that can speak and live the truth of Christ among each other, even through hard times. And I pray for those who are going to be baptized this morning, that you would speak into their souls mightily this very moment, that they would walk straight out there and love getting wet. And we pray, Father, that you'd bless them even now. We trust you for all these things, Heavenly Father, and we thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.